Funny story. So Josh was on vacation, right? Having a great time. Every time he goes on vacation, he leaves me in charge, and which is cool. I love it. We had Pastor Robert from the main campus was supposed to teach this morning. As you can see in your flyer, I am not Pastor Robert Beach. So Robert Beach was on vacation, and like vacations go, for me, he came back, and he was super sick. So he calls me Friday morning, and he's hacking. I'm like, oh, man, I know what this is. He says, I can't do it. He goes, I can't even sit up to study. He says, what's your backup plan? I laughed. I said, me. So here I am. But I was already set to play bass. And I tell you, that's how I worship. I love playing. So I could not do it. That's improper English, I know. But I had to play. So that's why I'm here. That's why you see me and not Robert Beach. But I'm glad to do it. I'm always excited to be able to be here and teach and see your happy faces. So Friday was my wife and I's anniversary, 16 years. Okay. So that was really cool too, because we had we do weird stuff for our anniversaries, and we went we did a science project with our kids. So because we homeschool. And when you're on the atmosphere, you have to do this lab where you have to drive 60 miles. That's the majority of our atmosphere, most of the particles are. I won't go into the science. So exactly from her parents' house, Becca's parents' house, to IKEA was 60 miles. So I get the call, you know, Friday morning. And we already had this plan, so I'm like, well, we're doing it, you know. So, gone to IKEA, did our fun science project, you know, get to mull over Romans 11 the whole time. But that's how we spend our anniversaries. We're really strange, you know. We just make the best of every day that we have with each other. So, so we started dating when we were 16. So it was kind of a cool anniversary for us, 16 and 16. So now in all the years that we've been together, the one thing that drives her crazy is how stubborn I am. Some of you who know me, you would agree. But, you know, what can I say? Your greatest weakness can be your greatest strength. So sometimes my stubbornness is a good thing. But through it all, through all the hard times I give her, she still loves me, and I know that won't change, and I'm very thankful for that. How many of you have ever dealt with someone who is super stubborn and just doesn't want to listen? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Oh, so all you have kids. Either natural or adopted, it doesn't matter. They do the same thing. But you would never give up on your kids, would you? No matter what, you would never give up on your kids. Sometimes you want to kick them outside for a little bit, say, go take a walk, it'd drive me crazy, but you never give up on them. You know, they suffer through punishment sometimes. You know, there's always consequences for everything, but we love them through it. You've made a promise to raise them and care for them no matter what. That's what a parent does. So you're wondering, okay, what does all this stubbornness got to do with anything? Well, that's Israel right now. Well, not right now, and right now. But what Paul is writing about in Romans 11. We'll get there. This is the Israel that Paul is writing about. If you remember in chapter 10, Israel rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul stated the real need for Israel to hear and respond to the gospel. They really needed it. They have heard it, and even it was foretold that they would be told and not hear. So Paul, seeing these things come true, that Israel's being told, they're seeing the Messiah, putting him to death, having the disciples go out and preach to everyone and still denying. This chapter, chapter 11, is really a continuation of 9 and 10. Chapters 9 through 11 are kind of like a memo within the whole letter. And this memo is focused on God's righteousness and sovereignty, and it's revealed with Israel as the center of it all. Remember in the original manuscript of Romans, that's why it might seem a little bit confusing, like why is it separated like this? Well, everything was one whole chapter. It was a letter. Chapters and verses were inserted by man so that we can reference and put cool things on our t-shirts. No, that's not really why they did it. But this is one letter written to Rome, and this is 9, 10, and 11 are this little memo to talk about Israel, to remind Jew and Gentile alike that Israel is not forgotten and the truth about Israel. So chapter 11 will start off with this question that seems to plague people till this day. It's still asked among theologians and pastors, has God given up on Israel? Well, let's discover the truth about Israel and God's plan for her. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful day, this time in your word. Lord, for all those that you've brought here this morning and those who are at home listening online, Lord, I pray that this message is all from you, and you deliver it, Lord, and you open up hearts to receive it and to apply it to their lives. Lord, just set me aside and let you and your grace shine through. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, if you haven't already, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back by the sound booth in the corner. If you want a brand new one that's still in the case, then we have them by the info desk. You can just ask one of the ushers sitting in the back. You can get you a nice brand new Bible. Romans chapter 11. So let's start in verse 1. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? There's the question, and here's the answer. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul asks that important question and answers it immediately. Did God forget Israel? Is God done with Israel? No way. All right, question answered. You guys can go home. No, I'm just kidding. Well, why is somebody cheering? Wait a sec here. Okay, whoa. We're going to have a talk later. So he then goes on to use himself as an example that God has not given up on his people. Paul of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe who disobeyed God as seen in Judges 19 and 20. If you're unfamiliar, please go home and read up on it. It's quite interesting. If you don't think that the Old Testament is interesting, then you haven't read through some of the Judges and even Numbers, believe it or not, can be quite interesting. But God is using Paul, a former Pharisee from the smallest tribe, being used to further God's kingdom. And he's a walking miracle right there. Because if you remember in Acts who Paul was, he was a persecutor of Christians, took part in, maybe not with his own hand, but he had a part in the murder of Christians, Stephen in particular. So he is proof that God did not reject his people. Using this guy who often calls himself chief of sinners, least among the apostles, Paul knows where he stands. Paul knows where he stands with God, and God uses him continually to further his kingdom. And in verse 2, he goes on to go and describe a bit more. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Okay, don't let verse 6 and Paul-isms get you all down. We're going to go through that and break that down. Paul's desire is to make sure, he's like a hammer, okay? And he is going to hit that nail until it makes sense. So he's making sure. You can't say that a letter from Paul, you know, didn't get the message across, because he definitely is really good at that. All right, so you have this prophet Elijah. He led this amazing life after God. If you recall 1 Kings 18, Elijah called the prophets, these priests of Baal, to Mount Carmel to see who was the real God, Baal or the Lord. And it proved to be God. You'll have to read the whole story, consumed them, the altar, and the priests with fire. So all Israel at this time was falling after Baal, and Elijah felt alone. He just felt alone, like he was the only true Israelite left. And then God reminded him that he had 7,000 who were still faithful. God had not forgotten about Israel. It all was not lost on this nation. His promise still stood. And Paul says, even today there is a remnant because of God's grace. He also uses an important yet confusing word, election. No, this isn't a political system for appointing leaders, since we don't know the outcome, but hope one way or another. It's kind of how elections go. But God, the creator, everything, he is aware of every outcome. He is aware of every single thing that is happening. He ordained it to be so. In John chapter 6, verse 65, it says, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. A God that doesn't know who will come to him or who will deny him is not an all-knowing God, is not an all-powerful God, and that's not who I serve. He knows all. I want him to know all things are going on, because honestly, it's too much for me to handle. I don't know who will or who will not accept Christ, but he has given me and he has given you the task to tell as many as you can, both Jew and Gentile alike. When he gave the Great Commission, it was for who? All nations. God has things that we just will not be able to understand. And you know, that's okay. We're here on this earth to learn about him, to be more like him, until the day that he takes us home. And all will be clear someday when we are with him in paradise. We may run the call, but he knew we would. We're not the ones to distinguish the wheat from the tares. We can't decide who God has chosen and who he has not. He will sort it out. He sorts out the wheat from the tares. We are to tell the world the gospel of Christ, free will and election. It's like the Trinity. How many of you completely grasp the Trinity and can explain it? I didn't think so. I can't either. But that's a mystery we don't understand. But God in his sovereignty can give us peace in that too. Election, the Trinity. He has a promise to Abraham that his offspring would endure forever and that his promise would be kept, guaranteed. So now along with this idea of chosen, you have Israel, the chosen people. All right? The thought was that among the who they were in God, the chosen people, and what they were doing for God, following the law, keeping the 613 commandments, and all that, that they were good to go. They were going to be granted access into eternity with God. But that's not grace, is it? That's works. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6. Work is not grace, and grace is not works. They're two different things. But Israel has been shown grace many times over the centuries and will continue to be shown grace till the end. They can only come to the Father because of the grace that he's shown them, not because of the works that they do. He continues on in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So Israel has a choice to accept or deny who the Messiah is. And in their zealousness for God, they put their salvation in the works that they were doing and not the grace that God had shown to the nation from the beginning. I mean, you look at Israel's history. You have Abraham, the father of the nation, patriarch, and did not believe, lied about who his wife was. All right, I can see God using him. Isaac was a pretty cool dude. He had it all together, it seemed. And then you have Jacob, who literally fought with God and did not listen. Jacob was not the guy that I would choose. But God knew, and he spared them continually. He showed them grace continually throughout the wandering in the wilderness, allowing them to conquer the promised land, even though they didn't do it the way God said to do it. He says, you put out everyone. And they didn't do that. But he showed them grace because he made a promise to them. But now we get to the Messiah, and they're not following him. They're not living in the grace that God has shown to them from the beginning. Then Paul gives this supporting scripture for his thought. First portion there in 8 is from Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4 and Isaiah 29, 10. This spirit of stupor is a spiritual drowsiness resulting in the numbness and blindness to the truths of God. And we're warned about this spiritual drowsiness throughout Scripture. And in Psalm 69, 22 through 23, the last part of 9 and 10, he's quoting the Psalm of David. The table, or the blessings that are given by God from his table, from his hand, were supposed to be the thing that led them to the Messiah. That was the intention. He did everything so that they would see. But it became a stumbling block for them. And they still refused to receive God's truth. And as it says in the end, the weight of their guilt will be on them always. You know, on a side note, as you've noticed throughout Romans, Paul gives us an excellent way to read and teach Scripture. He backs up a point with supporting verses and ties in the Old Testament, which is vitally important because the story, the goal that God's trying to get his people to, redemption, has been the same from Genesis to Revelation. So it all ties together. Sometimes we are even blind to that. But he uses that here, not for the Gentile. Most of them don't know of the Scriptures. They're probably learning, but the Jews will understand. The Jews know what he's talking about here. So it seems that all is lost on Israel, that there is no hope for them. They have hardened their hearts towards God's truth, and that's it. But we know what Paul has said before, and God is so full of grace beyond our comprehension. And it's not the final chapter for Israel. Plus, he's been dealing with Israel's stubbornness for a while, and you bet he's got a plan for them. So let's see what his plan is and how the Gentiles fit in that plan. In verse 11, Paul says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So Paul asks another question. Have they stumbled that they should fall beyond recovery? Is this the straw that breaks the camel's back? Definitely not. Definitely not. God had a plan to use Paul here to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and he was good at it too. He did it so that they would see the truth. They're his people. He wants them to see the truth. Even though they beat him, they stoned him, they hated him, they tried to kill him, he still cared for them. They're his people. They're people in general, God's creation. He was hoping that they would see the truth because of the salvation to the Gentiles. Because of their fall and their failure, we have gained the riches of salvation from our sins. Amen? If you remember in Acts, where Paul had gone to the Jews first many times, you remember when he entered a city, he went to the synagogues first. But he ended up teaching to the Gentiles usually instead. One place in particular, I really love this one, Acts 18:6. But when they opposed him, so he goes to a synagogue, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Ooh, that's a slap in the face. But it was after this that the ruler of the synagogue came to believe and was baptized. Wow. You have Paul, his former Pharisee, who is not willing to teach his own people sometimes. But he's teaching the folks that are contrary to the Jews. Jews and Gentiles hate each other unto death sometimes. And this had to hit the Jews where it hurt. And this isn't the only time Paul did it. Like I said, he was really good at it. Why do you think they wanted to kill him so many times? Perhaps there is something to what Paul's saying. And the idea of salvation to the Gentiles is all over the Old Testament. I'll give you just some. Genesis 12:3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Also Isaiah 49:6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And finally, Zechariah 2:11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Wow. Wow. God knew. From the beginning, Genesis, he stated it over and over again. And guys, these are just three of many through different prophets. All right, so then Paul's going to single out a group of people in Rome. And he really loves to single people out. You know, he's like that teacher that you really don't like, that points to you every time when there's a question or makes you sit up front. Yeah, that was me. I was that kid. Continue with me in verse 13. It says, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For in their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That last one's pretty powerful. Mull on that one for a minute, that last question there. So he tells the Gentiles that a part of his ministry is to be an apostle to them. It's what he was assigned to do. It's what God told him to do. But also to provoke jealousy in the hearts of the Jewish people to save them. Not to just be a nuisance, you know, not like poking a bear. You know what's going to happen there, right? He wants to save them. He's doing it because he loves them. If their fall and their stumbling cause the rest of the world to see who Jesus Christ is, this is an amazing thing. Salvation of the world because of Israel's disobedience and lack of faith. Then he asks, what will their acceptance of truth be? What could happen if they believed? If their disbelief means salvation to the world, what would their belief be? Wow. And then he says, life from the dead? Like, what else is there? He's pondering that. He's wondering that. God is not done with Israel. God's design is for Jew and Gentile to be united. So much could happen if that were to occur. Look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Turn there with me. I would have it on the screen, but I'm just not that cool. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles without hope, without any knowledge of the promises of God, without hope, being nothing like Israel. And then, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, Jesus Christ, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He calls for unity. Death of the separation between us and the Jews, and ultimately all mankind and God. That wall's been torn down. No longer are we contrary to God. No longer are we against him, but he gave us a way to be united with his people and be united with him. Now we're going to see that Paul is going to use the image of an olive tree. So Paul asks questions. Paul provides Old Testament scripture. Paul singles people out. You know, in this one chapter, he's using a lot of different things to get people's attention. And now he's going to use the image of an olive tree to explain more of this Israel rejection of Christ being the salvation of the Gentiles. Look in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump, or kneaded dough, bread, is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Israel, chosen people, loved by God. Just like in a sacrifice, if you remember Old Testament sacrifices, the first fruits were given. They were holy. They were set apart. So that after the kneaded dough or the lump that he says here, it is holy. Making the bread, when they made the showbread, the bread of the presence, it was holy. And if the root, God in his establishment of the nation through the patriarchs, is holy, so then are the branches, Israel. They are holy and set apart people chosen by God. All right, so that's the basis. You get the idea of a tree, okay? Now we're going to start getting into some gardening tips on how to create a really great olive tree. So, verse 17. No, I'm really just kidding. I mean, you can. This is a good example, but verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, he's still talking to Gentiles, a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. All right, so we as Gentiles are grafted into the tree. You have the natural tree and you have the wild tree. When you have an orchard, same goes with grapes, and you're seeking to combine and have certain attributes. Like, say you have a regular olive. I don't know what they're called, a regular olive. You want a Kalamata olive? So good. I don't know how you get those, but I assume that you have to take characteristics from one, combine it with the other, and they fuse together, and they create what you want. They produce this specific fruit. You break off the ones you don't want, and you bring in the ones that you want, and they mold with the tree, supported by the roots, to produce your finished product. The only way that graft stays alive is because of the roots. So, as Gentiles, okay, if you are Gentiles, I know most of you probably are. I don't know. I don't know your family history. So, when we are grafted in, When we are adopted in, when you're adopted into a family, you get to know the family. You learn about them. You kind of start to act like them. He wants us to be grafted in, not separate. We can't be both grafted in and separate. We have to be united. He's also warning against boasting, that we know the truth and they don't, right? We accepted and they didn't. You're God's people and you don't believe. What's up with that, Israel? No, he doesn't want us to boast like that. That would be counterproductive to the tree as a whole, not good fruit. So then he explains it a bit further, because that's what Paul does. He explains it until he's for sure that you definitely understand it. Look in verse 19. He says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Paul says it's okay to recognize that Israel's unbelief caused them to be separate from God, to be branches removed. He says, "You then, as a grafted branch, stand on faith." He says, great, awesome. You know, you're getting it. You understand God's grace. Okay? Now don't boast about your position. We can boast in the grace that God has given us. Enjoy that. Live life in the grace, knowing that he has shown us grace. The demise of the faithless branch is not something to celebrate. Not at all. If your child falls, do you point and laugh at him? All right, well, but sometimes you do. Okay, I get that. But sometimes it's really funny. But you care, all right? You care. You don't want your kid to think that you're just poking fun at them. And you pick them up and you love them. Okay, if they do something just completely idiotic, you show them grace. Salvation is always by faith alone. Not ethnicity, not your family history, not that you grew up in Dallas and there's more churches there than anywhere. Okay, that does not make you a Christian. Okay, that does not save you, but it is by faith alone. If Israel, the chosen nation, can be broken off, then who are we to think that we can't have the same thing happen to us, who have no covenant with God? But the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross is our covenant with God. Covenants with God do not get broken. And our conduct is proof of that. The fruit that is visible in our lives is proof of that salvation, of that grafting in. This does not mean that you can lose your salvation. Let's get that straight. If you sin, this doesn't say that, well, God's just going to cut you off because you're a bad guy. If that's the case, then we're all broken off. Because from our moment of our salvation, we still mess up. None of us are perfect. But if there is no faith in Jesus Christ, if our foundation is not rooted in faith, there is no salvation. There's no proof there, and therefore, there is no grafting into the tree. Have you really, that's the question that pops up, have you really accepted? Or is this, I grew up in a Christian home, or I'm from Dallas, or, you know, what have you. I'm Hebrew, so I'm God's chosen people. No, that's not what Paul is saying. So he continues on in verse 22. Therefore, right? Big word, therefore. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, so Paul says it's okay to recognize, remember, the unbelief. Consider the goodness and severity of God. The sternness towards his own people in their unbelief in him. Now, he made a covenant. He made a covenant with them, and they're breaking it. So there's always consequences to our actions, right? So he has sternness towards his people, but that's goodness to the Gentile, that his grace is sufficient for us. We must live by faith and continue in his goodness and grace. Those who believe have eternal life because of his abundant grace. And he says, live by that. Live in that knowledge that grace has been given to you. And once again, he is not done with Israel. Because if they repent and turn back to him, he will graft them right back into the tree like it never happened. You remember the story of the prodigal son? He went and did his thing. Came right back. And his dad's like, come home. Come home. He desires that for Israel. He desires that for us. And once again, he says that if we who are wild olive branch can be easily grafted in, how much easier is it for the natural branch to be grafted right back into the tree? Live life with the joy that you have salvation, and be praying for the people of Israel that they will return. So then the hope for Israel and future fulfillment of prophecy. Let's go to 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So Paul calls this a mystery, and it's because we haven't seen it yet. This hasn't happened. So you got another thing Paul uses. It goes back to prophecy. He uses a passage from Isaiah 59, 20 through 21. And there will come a time when there will be a remnant, which is also spoken of in Revelation. There is an exact number of Gentiles that will be saved. And we don't know what that is. You have a lot of people who try to do, you know, fancy math equations and decipher things that aren't really there to come up with a date and a number and all this. But we don't know. But God does. That's okay. I'm okay with that. All Israel will be saved does not mean that every person will come to Christ. But that would contradict everything that Paul said previously, that they're just entered in by who they are. But there will be a remnant who believe, and they will be representative of the nation of Israel. They will be with Jesus in the millennial kingdom to come. And therefore, God's covenant is still with them. He has not forgotten. This is also spoken of in Zechariah 12:10. It says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so the nation will be saved, and God's promise to Israel fulfilled. He loves his people, and has provided a way for them to come to them, to him. That's such a beautiful thing. And he wraps up God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles in verse 28. He brings it home because Paul, once again, he's like, this is it. If you don't get this, then you're not getting it. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The nation of Israel had to be counted as temporary enemies of God. And I say temporary for the sake of the Gentiles. Paul establishes earlier in verse 11. Once again, he says, they are beloved because of the promise God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also does not revoke his call on his elect, his chosen people. That doesn't change. Your calling is assured. And he, if he has called you to him, then that will not be removed. God is all-knowing, and that does not change. And we can have absolute assurance and peace in that. And we were also once disobedient. Before God got a hold of us and we came to him in faith, we were disobedient. But with their disobedience, Israel, and our salvation because of it, then they may see and become obedient once again. Hope for Israel. Paul says, hope for Israel. It is not over for them. They will return to them. And we have to be praying for that every day. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. He's certainly not done with them, and I am grateful for that. Then, last part of the memo, Paul bursts out in praise for God and his righteousness and his sovereign choice. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul is just in amaze. He's just so amazed who God is and what he knows. And he says his ways are past finding out. We don't understand sometimes why these things happen. Why did Israel not believe? Why do people hear and not understand? But he knows. He pulls some stuff from several Old Testament books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Job. All of God's choices that are not understood by us are perfect and true. Be thankful that he is all, knows all, and through him, all things are made. He does deserve all the praise and glory every moment of the day. I want to go ahead and invite the worship team up. To those who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ, or believers, excuse me, let this be the beginning of your prayers for Israel. God has chosen you. Be thankful and live out that grace every day. Pray for those around you who are not there yet. You don't know who is chosen, who God has elected. So go and fulfill the Great Commission and tell the nations who Jesus is. That's what we're called to do. I don't know where you stand today. I don't know if you are grafted into the family of God. But I do know that he desires for that to be a reality. He desires that all come to him. You may be searching or just uncertain, and that's okay. But you do have to make a choice. Let that be today. Don't delay in that choice. We can all stand united in Christ because the day will come that and he will call us home. And we need to live out that call that he has on each one of us today. We're going to have prayer teams on either side of the speakers. And if you know that God is tugging on your heart, he just longs for that relationship. Perhaps things are a little broken. Or even if things are going well, come up. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to cry with you, rejoice with you. And if you just desire to be grafted into his family and don't want to be in enmity with God, then come up for prayer. Let's stand and worship.